Well, let's turn together now in God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As you're turning there, remember that in Matthew 18 we've begun the fourth of the five great discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be focused on verses 6 through 9. So let's turn there and stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, we'll focus on verses 6 through 9, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 so we remember the context. So give careful attention now. This is the Word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we confess that we are likely to be resistant to it. All of us, for different reasons, may want to hold back from the full force of what Christ says to us in these words. And yet you are God, and we are not. This is your word, and to it we must listen. And so we pray now that by your Spirit you would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that you would humble us before it, that you would help us to hear and believe all that you say to us here. And we ask this in the name of Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Being from the East Coast, I do not know that much about hiking in grizzly bear country. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you don't know much about that either, and you have no idea what you would do if a grizzly came at you. Well, I know one thing, and I'll bet you know one thing, about dealing with bears in the wild. If you see a bear cub by itself, go the other way. Because mama is probably close by, and if you touch that cub or get close to it, she will not be happy with you. This happens in the natural world. It's also paralleled among humans, isn't it? Parents are rightly fierce in defense of their little ones. One reason that fathers are given strength is so that we may use it to defend our children. When a mother's child is harmed, no one faults her for prosecuting to the fullest extent of the law the person who has hurt her child. These examples help us to understand that in a certain sense, love and hate go hand in hand. They go hand in hand in this sense. You hate anything that threatens what you love. You protect what you love with all your might from what would threaten to destroy it. And the more you love something, the more you hate what threatens it. You may, we use the word love very casually. You may love a good steak, for example. But if a waiter drops your steak on the floor, you don't go and tackle the waiter because you understand I can get another steak or I can live without steak. But if someone attacks your child, whom you really love, you will not be so easily pleased. The more you love something, the more you hate what threatens it. The more precious it is to you, the more passionately you oppose what would harm it. This helps us, I think, to understand the suddenly sharp words of Jesus here. We might wonder, how can Jesus go so swiftly from speaking gentle words of welcome to a child to speaking fierce words of wrath and judgment? I think it's because of this link between love and hatred properly understood. The ferocity of this passage flows from the powerful love of Jesus. His love for his little ones is not feeble. It is not fickle. In fact, the main idea that I want us to see together this morning from this passage is that Christ's love for his little ones is fierce and unfailing. Christ's love for his little ones is fierce and unfailing. And we're going to look at this passage in 2 points this morning. The first is going to focus on Christ's love for us, and the second will focus on our love for him. So the first point that focuses on Christ's love for us is this. Because Jesus loves his little ones, he hates anything that would separate them from him. Because Jesus loves his little ones, he hates anything that would separate them from him. Verses 6 and 7 here are one of the strongest warnings that we ever find in the words of Jesus. You understand, he's not speaking lightly here. He's speaking terrifying words of warning. And so our handling of these words will necessarily have to have a sobering effect on us if we're paying attention. This is a fierce warning. And to understand this warning together, I want to consider it in two parts. First, the target of Christ's warning in verses 6 and 7, and then the terror of the warning. So the target and then the terror. First, the target of this warning. Who or what does Jesus have in the sights here? What's in the crosshairs? Well, he's speaking about whoever does something to someone in verse 6, right? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. That's the target. But what does that mean? We need to explain that a bit further, I think. First of all, who are the little ones that Jesus is speaking about here? In verse 6, we should understand that at this point, Jesus is speaking of all who truly believe in him. Let me explain that to you. Notice how Jesus qualifies this here. He says, these little ones who believe in me. So that narrows who he's talking about, not to all kinds of children, all kinds of little ones, but specifically to believers, those who rest upon Christ for their salvation, those who hear his voice and follow him. These are believers here. And we should understand at this point, Jesus is not just speaking about literal children who believe in him. They are included, but the focus has expanded here. Remember that though Jesus began this chapter by calling a literal child to himself as an object lesson, the point he was making was that all believers must become as little children. They must humble themselves as this child. And so by this point in this discourse, Jesus is now speaking of all who believe in him as his little ones. There's a clue to this in that Jesus even shifts the word that he uses from little children now to a more general word that means little ones. And so this includes literal children who believe in Jesus, but it's broader than that. It's all who have humbled themselves as little children, and believe in him. Every believer, in other words, is a little one in Christ's sight. And Jesus loves his little ones. To use a different biblical image that Jesus will begin to use in verse 12, these are his sheep, and he is their good shepherd. He loves his sheep. He will lay down his life for his sheep. He gathers them, feeds them, and, crucially, he defends them. And so the little ones who believe in Jesus, here in verse 6, are all of Christ's blood-bought sheep, all of the children of God who have been born again to believe in Christ by God's grace. But like sheep and like little children in this world, these little ones have enemies. They are threatened by those who would try to tear them away from Christ like sheep in the midst of wolves. What will these enemies try to do? Well, they will, here in verse 6, try to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, what the word that Jesus uses here for cause to sin more literally means cause to stumble, like you would stumble over a rock or over a tree root as you're walking along the way. And so Jesus here is probably referring to anything that would cause a believer to stumble in their following of Christ. This could be a temptation to sin. The Bible uses this language of stumbling to refer to sin. And so it could be someone enticing a believer in Christ to join them in some kind of immorality or offense against the Lord. Some kind of enticing of a believer, promising them it will be fun, it will be fulfilling, it will be better than Jesus. So come away from Jesus, follow me into sin. That would be an attempt to cause a believer to stumble like this. But it also could apply to persecution. And in fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, this word is most commonly used to refer to persecution. Not trying to entice a believer away from Christ, but trying to drive a believer away from Christ by force. Jesus uses this word to refer to persecution in Matthew chapter 13, which we considered some time ago. Remember that parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus says, "He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Jesus uses this word of stumbling often to refer to persecution, when believers are not enticed, but rather they're attacked. And either way, what Jesus says here applies. Whether we are being tempted to sin or whether we are being attacked for following Christ, whether we are being drawn away from Jesus or driven away from Jesus, in either way, someone may seek to cause one of these little ones who believe in Jesus to sin or to stumble. Now, if you're a believer, this is inevitable. This will happen to you. The world will try, and your own flesh will try to cause you to stumble. And Jesus tells us it's inevitable in verse 7. In our translations, the words may shift a little bit, but Jesus is using a word that is closely related to this idea of stumbling. So in verse 6, he's talking about causing someone to stumble, and in verse 7, he's talking about stumbling blocks, more literally. It's translated in the New King James Version as offenses, but he's talking about stumbling blocks. And he says, these stumbling blocks or offenses must come. Believers will be tempted to fall away. Believers will be enticed by the temptations of the world. Believers will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul reminds us. Those who believe in Jesus, you who believe in Jesus, as long as you live in this world, you will be faced with stumbling blocks. You will be surrounded by things that are trying to cause you to fall flat on your face as you seek to follow Christ. Jesus says this is inevitable. And indeed, our God can turn this to our good as believers, as we're refined and tested by these things. It's inevitable, and God can turn it to good, but Jesus is very clear here, it's not excusable. It's inevitable, but it's inexcusable. Those who cause a believer to stumble will face awful consequences. And so this moves us from the target of the warning, this is causing to stumble, to the terror of the warning. We're moving now from seeing what's in the sights to seeing what will happen when the trigger is pulled. And it's terrifying here. As Jesus says in verse 7, "Woe to that man by whom the offense or the stumbling block comes." Woe is a judgment word. It's a word that speaks to us of the anguish and pain of the wrath of God in his just judgment. And based on where Jesus goes in verses 8 and 9, we can understand with confidence that he's talking about hell here. He's talking about the everlasting fire. But he expresses it here in verse 6 in a terrifyingly vivid way. And the Bible often does this. When we're being taught about hell, it is expressed with vivid, frightening language so that we would understand the unfathomable horror of judgment. Jesus uses vivid language here in verse 6. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." We need to let this image sink in here. We need to let it saturate into us. And to understand it, we need to look at it closely. Jesus speaks here of a millstone. Literally, this is the millstone of a donkey. In other words, this is a millstone used for grinding grain that was so large it could only be rotated by a donkey. It was impossible for a human to move it. Now imagine having such a stone tied around your neck and then being cast not into the shallows of the sea, but into the depth of the sea, into the middle of the ocean, where you will not only drown, but you will be dragged down to the crushing depths. You see, this is the stuff of nightmares. This is an unbearable weight, dragging you down to unbearable depths where your lungs scream for air as they're crushed by the pressure. This is terrible. It is something you and I would avoid at all costs. And Jesus says, that's better than hell. Hell is worse than that fate. It would be better for that person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The Bible speaks this way often because it's the only way we can get at the incomprehensible horror of the infinite wrath of God against our sins. It can't be fully expressed, and so we're told in different ways to imagine the worst thing you could think of, the worm that will not die, the everlasting fire, the crushing depths of the sea, and we're told hell is worse than that. It is incomprehensibly horrible. And we are supposed to be alarmed by this. This is supposed to make you sweat and squirm and wonder, why is Jesus talking about this? This is not a pleasant image at all, but he uses it. Why? Why would Jesus, who came to save people, why would Jesus, who is indeed love incarnate, why would he speak this way? Well, to be sure, by speaking this way, Jesus gives us a warning, doesn't he? Do not dare to cause one of his little ones to stumble. Do not dare to entice them by your example or by your invitation to join you in committing sin. Do not dare to try to drive Christ's sheep away from him through persecution or opposition. There is a warning here that those who put stumbling blocks in the way of believers will not get away with it, and the consequences will be terrible. Now, I have to add at this point, if you have done this, and you're in terror, as you should be, understand that these warnings from Christ do not do away with the gospel. These warnings about the consequences of our sin, if it is not forgiven, do not overrule the good news that even those who commit such sins can be forgiven if they repent and believe in Christ. Think of Paul, the apostle. He put stumbling blocks in the way of believers, but he was saved as he repented and believed in Christ. And so even if you've done this, you can understand and believe through faith in Christ that that unbearable anguish has been borne by Christ in your place and you bear it no more. So this does warn us not to do this and call us to repent if we have. But that is actually secondary here. That's not the main reason Jesus said this. Why did Jesus say these things? Notice, he's not actually speaking to those who would do this. He's not speaking to those who will put stumbling blocks in the way. He's speaking about them. He is speaking about them to his little ones. And so I think the main reason that Jesus says this is to comfort and encourage those who humble themselves and believe in him. I think, how do words of such terror comfort the little ones who believe in Christ? The same way the knowledge that mama is close by comforts the bear cub. Christ's little ones can know that though we are vulnerable in this world, though we are surrounded by dangers, though the world will tempt us and attack us and try to keep us from coming to Christ, we have a strong protector, a Savior who loves us fiercely and who will fiercely judge those who try to tear his little ones from him. You see, that's terrible news if you're the enemy of Christ, but it's great comfort if you're one of Christ's little ones. And though our passage this morning does not emphasize this next point, I think it's good for us to take this to its logical conclusion. Right? It's not just that those who try to tear away Christ's little ones from him will be judged for the attempt. We're also to be confident that they will fail in the attempt. They cannot tear his little ones away from him. For the one who loves us so fiercely is also the sovereign Lord of earth and heaven. Think of it this way. We human fathers are given strength to protect our children. And when someone attacks our children, we may do our best to defend them, but sometimes the attacker is stronger than we are. Sometimes we can't defend them, though we would fiercely desire to do so. But you see, Jesus, who has this fierce protective love for his children, has infinite unfailing strength. And therefore, we can be confident that though offenses must come, they will not tear one of Christ's little ones from him. We're promised this all over Scripture. Just two examples. First, John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." I think of Romans 8, 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Offenses must come. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what we're glimpsing here in our passage, in the fierce words of Christ. This fierce, unfailing love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus loves his little ones with that kind of love, he hates anything and he will conquer anything that would attempt to separate them from him. But that brings us to our second point this morning. We focused on the love of Christ for us, but we need now to think about our love for him. And here's our second point. Because his little ones love Jesus, we hate anything that would separate us from him. Because his little ones love Jesus, we hate anything that would separate us from him. And here we move to verses 8 and 9. The focus shifts here, but the general subject is the same. We're still talking about stumbling blocks. Jesus is still using this same language of causing us to sin. And so we're still talking about anything that would drive us or draw us away from following Jesus by faith. Anything that would tempt us to deny him. But here, Jesus moves from the temptations that will come from outside to those that will come from ourselves. From what they will do to what you might do. And he urges us to hate and put to death anything that would tempt us to fall away from our beloved Savior. Now, as Jesus speaks here in verses 8 and 9, he reminds us, doesn't he, of why we love our Savior. as he contrasts entering into life with being cast into the everlasting fire of hell. Remember, this is basic information that we need to keep in mind here. All of us, by nature, are born bound for hell. We are born sinners, enemies of God, under his wrath and curse. We are all born sinners who are on that path to the awful, crushing terror of hell that is beyond comprehension and cannot fully be expressed in words. But Jesus came to save us from that fate, to save us from our sins, to take on the cross the everlasting fire of God's wrath on himself so that we might receive eternal life as a gift. Remember that as Jesus contrasts life and the everlasting fire here, that the life that we receive is entirely by grace because of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Remember simply the gospel message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus saves us by his grace from being cast into the everlasting fire by taking that wrath of God on himself in our place, by being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And that's why we love him. We love him because he's laid down his life for us so that if we believe in him, we are saved from that wrath to come. So Jesus here is speaking to his disciples who are saved by believing in him from the everlasting fire already. And he teaches them that if you love him, will you not hate anything that would separate you from him? If he has brought us life, if he has loved us in such a way, why would we nurture and love anything that would threaten to tear us away from him? What do you do with things that you hate? You destroy them. You rip them up and burn them and throw out the ashes. If you hate something, you get rid of it. And Jesus says here, we must hate and get rid of anything that would separate us from him, anything that would cause us to stumble as we follow him by faith. Listen again to verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. These words may sound familiar to you. We heard Jesus speaking this way once before in Matthew, back in chapter 5. There he was speaking specifically about lust and adultery, but here he speaks more generally about all kinds of sin, all kinds of stumbling, anything that would undermine your faith, anything that would make you stumble as you follow Christ. And he says, get rid of those things, no matter how dear they are to you. Learn to hate even something as dear to you as your hands and feet and eyes if that dear thing is causing you to stumble. Now, before you start sharpening your knives and mutilating yourselves, understand that Jesus has already taught us clearly back in chapter 15 that it's not ultimately our hands or our feet or anything outside of us that causes us to sin. He says in chapter 15, sin flows from the heart. In chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, he says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So if that's the case, what do we need to cut off and cast from us? Even our very hearts, even our very selves. We need to die. We need to cut out from ourselves our deepest desires for sin, the inclination of our hearts towards evil. Because you understand, even if you had no more hands or feet left, you would still have that sinful heart drawing you towards sin. And so we begin to understand then that what Jesus is talking about is not literal self-mutilation here, not literally cutting off a hand, cutting off a foot, but what he's speaking of here is the mortification of the flesh. That's a big theological term. I don't know if you know what it means, but we talk about the mortification of the flesh or the mortification of sin, and it means putting to death that which is earthly in us, putting to death our temptations to sin. This starts, of course, with external temptations to sin. That is a good place to start. If there is something that you do, something that you watch, something that you habitually enjoy that it, you know, causes you to stumble in sin, then this certainly would tell you, get rid of that thing. It's better to be rid of that than to continue in sin. But of course, these words go much further than that. Jesus here is, I think, chasing the roots of sin all the way down into our hearts, the thing that is dearest to us of all. Our secret desires, our secret longings, our deepest, darkest selves. And he's saying, cut that off and cast it from you. Be merciless in putting sin to death. As Galatians 5:24 puts it, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Why must we be so ruthless in dealing with sin? Here's why, and I think this is very important for you to understand. We cannot love sin and Jesus at the same time. Think about this. Ultimately, you will get rid of one for the sake of the other. I said at the beginning that the more you love something, the more you hate what threatens it. That means if you love your sin, you will hate Jesus ultimately for threatening it. If you love that pleasure to which you're devoted, if you love that rebellion that you enjoy, if you love doing things your way, being your own little god of your own little world, and you hold on to that, eventually you will hate Jesus. And you will reject him because Jesus is determined to destroy sin. He is determined to destroy the sin that we love. And if we would love our sin more than him, we will come to hate him in the end. But on the other hand, if you love Jesus, as so many of us here today do, then you are increasingly going to hate the sin that would threaten your walk with him. More and more, as you see that sin is threatening my closeness with Christ, you will hate that sin because you love your Savior. The more you love Jesus, the more you hate and destroy sin that would tear you away from him. So you have a choice this morning. All of you do. We all do. Your options are these. You can either love sin and hate Jesus, or hate sin and love Jesus. Those ultimately are the only options. But as you consider that choice, consider the consequences. If you love sin, you love only what is dragging you into the everlasting fire. If you love Jesus, you love the one who has borne that everlasting fire for you to give you life. Which one do you love? Which one should you love? Isn't the right choice obvious? To love Jesus and therefore hate sin. But as you think about this, as you think about this second point about our love for Christ, remember, you must remember, our first point, his love for us. The Bible teaches us we love because he first loved us. We've already seen that he will not let anything separate those whom he loves from him, and that includes your own sin. If Christ loves you and has laid down his life for you, he will not allow your sin to tear you away from him. He will not allow you ultimately to fall away from him. He will not allow those he loves to be cast into the everlasting fire. Instead, he will awaken in you by his Spirit, perhaps even today through the preaching of his word, he will awaken in you hatred for sin. Hatred for that sin that would in any way threaten your closeness with the Savior who has loved you. We love him because he first loved us, and we hate sin because he first hates it for us. As we conclude this morning, I hope that I've been able to persuade you that surprisingly, this is a passage about love. This is a passage about the strong love between Jesus and his little ones. Jesus is no weak, half-hearted Savior. He's not here to offer something he cannot deliver. He's not here to make a little tweak in your life. The love of Jesus, as we find it in Scripture, is so strong that it makes us uncomfortable. It's so strong that he speaks in ways that make us feel awkward and think he better tone it down a little bit. This is too fierce. But that is the love that exists between Jesus and his little ones. It's not a weak, wavering bond. It is the fierce love of a father for his children. And so, three applications of this fierce love as we close. Beware, be ruthless, and believe. First, beware. Beware of causes for stumbling. Beware of causing anyone else to stumble in their walk with Christ. Do not entice a believer to join you in sin. Do not put a stumbling block in the way of Christ's little ones. The consequences of doing so are terrible, and you will not get away with it. And one of the best ways for us as believers to flee from putting stumbling blocks in the way of others is to seek instead to do whatever we can to smooth the way of their discipleship with him, to encourage them, to exhort them, to set a godly example before them. We must all beware of causing others to stumble. Second application, be ruthless. Be ruthless in uprooting sin. We all tend to tolerate certain sins. And we can do this somewhat subtly. We may confess those sins. You might pray a prayer of confession every Sunday about that sin, but you're not willing to cut it off and cast it from you. You may be one like Augustine was before his conversion, who said, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." But what Christ says here reminds us that what you are doing in that case is you're loving the sin that wounds your walk with your Savior. Why would you do that? Hate sin. Cut it off. Cast it from you. Put sin to death in the power of the Spirit. So beware, be ruthless. But finally, believe. Believe not in your love, but in the strong love of Jesus, as we see it here, this uncomfortably fierce love of Christ for his little ones. Believe that his love is fierce and effective. And that if you entrust yourself to him and rest in his love, he will not fail to save you from all that threatens you, whether it comes from outside you or comes from inside you. Unlike the little love of Christ's little ones, his love is fierce. It is unfailing. And secure in his love, he will bring us home. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we do live in a world where we are beset by temptations to sin. They come from the world around us. They come from our hearts within us. We feel ourselves prone to wander. We stumble so often as we seek to follow Christ. We have felt and experienced the reality of what Jesus says here. Offenses must come. And yet, Lord, in the midst of this, we have hope, for we can turn to you and pray that you would be this fierce protector of your children, that you would guard us from anything that would tear us away from Christ, that you would keep us safely all the way until we enter into eternal life at the last day, even as we have eternal life already by faith in Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would protect us, and we pray as well that by your Spirit you would purify us. Make us ruthless with our sin. Teach us to hate it as you hate it, to see it as the awful thing that it is, that we might, by the strength of your Spirit, cut it off and cast it from us. Lord, show us the sins that we nurture. Show us the roots of sin that we are unwilling to uproot, and help us by your grace to rip them out without mercy, that we might walk more closely with the Savior whom we love and who has first loved us. We ask these things, trusting in your grace, and in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.